We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes week by week. And this week we're in chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to read this today for our law passage. I actually wanted to read this for the gospel, and then I thought I got something better for the gospel that's related to the sermon. So this isn't necessarily things that you're commanded to do, but it is things that the wise and the foolish people do. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So some of you will have seen this movie, and others of you will never see this movie. But I saw this movie this week. It's a movie called Prometheus. This is the prequel to the Alien franchise, which were movies that I learned this week took B-movie horror to an A-movie kind of a level. Now, the movie's premise is not Christian, and rather it's the ancient aliens premise that humanity was created by some other created species that does not reside on our planet. It begins with a heroine who is a scientist, and her most prized possession is her cross-shaped necklace. She goes into this cave, and it's in northern Scotland, and she discovers what appears to be the oldest rock art in the world. And she interprets it as that it's clearly our creators, that are called the engineers in the movie, who are beckoning us to go and find them. So we next find ourselves on board the deep space vessel called Prometheus, named for the Titan who defied the gods, particularly Zeus, and brought fire and civilization to humanity. And for his defiance, Zeus punished Prometheus by chaining him to a rock where every morning an eagle would peck out his liver, only to have it regenerate that night so that the nightmare could be repeated every day for eternity. So the trillionaire who funds the project is a deeply disturbed old man who is dying, and he thinks to himself that he is superior to all other human beings, and so he seems to be such a narcissist that he believes that he will single-handedly answer the greatest question marks surrounding all of human origins that have been with us since the very, very beginning. Questions like, who are we, and who made us, and where do we come from, what is our purpose, what is our future, why is there evil? As someone has put it, Prometheus is a story about humans going quite literally to meet their maker and to talk to him. Now, it turns out that one engineer is still alive on this harsh and dead planet that's far away from our own. And some, like the heroine, when they find this out, they want to go and ask him all these questions to his face. And she has a million words that she would like to tell him. But she soon discovers that this race is not benevolent, and her questions of curiosity soon turn into questions of survival. Why are you, our creator, trying to kill us? She's asking. Now, the trillionaire is a little bit different. He did not travel all this distance to spend all his money to find the Garden of Eden, but to metaphorically steal the fire of Prometheus so that he can gain eternal life for himself. Now, I rewatched this movie this week, and I had no thought at all about preaching it. I was just watching the movie. But I quickly discovered that our passage is related to the myth of Prometheus, as numerous people have connected several of the verses in Ecclesiastes 7 to it. This includes Mary Shelley, whose famous Frankenstein was subtitled The Modern Prometheus. And at several points, Dr. Frankenstein alludes to Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 4, and the house of mourning. We're going to see a few more connections as we work our way through the passage, which I'm going to use to bring home the point that I think that the scripture is making. But perhaps the most important here are at the beginning and the end of our text. So to see those, I want us to look at the passage, look at the structure, and look at the context as we get into this. So last time we looked at Ecclesiastes 5:8 through 6:9, and we saw that verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5 are the thematic center of the book. They focus on joy as the middle of seven joys in the midst of evil and vanity. This came right after the beginning part of chapter 5, which is the theological center of the book, as it deals with how we approach our Maker, which is something I've already alluded to in the movie Prometheus. Our passage now is 6:10 through 7:14, and verses 10 through 12 of chapter 6, so the last three verses, actually form a third center of Ecclesiastes. This time it's a verbal center, as it comes just about in the physical middle of the book. And this is marked off by the rabbis in a marginal note in the Masoretic text. So all of these centers form in their own ways hinges, okay, upon which the book will turn. The way they are arranged, the center means that as we work our way back out, we start to see things that we've seen before. It's like going into a series of rooms with only one entrance in each room. On your way in, you might be looking at the left side. You come into the center of the room, and then you make your way back out, and now you're going to look at the right side of the room. This idea is important to keep in mind as we continue this passage. So verses 10 through 12 here, chapter 6, as the last of three centers, focus on two questions, and they're asked in verse 12. Who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? It's the first question. And who can tell man what will be after him is the second question. These questions will drive the rest of the book. They come immediately after the introduction here in verses 10 through 11, which put us in our place as it regards talking back to our Maker. And this then is a direct connection to the movie Prometheus. We're also going to see these three verses seem to have Job in mind. Now, importantly, we saw Job alluded to a couple of times in the previous section. For example, 5:15 of Ecclesiastes says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And this is alluded to in Job 1:21, which was written first. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The only other place that that idea is found in the whole Bible, by the way. Now, similarly, 5:17 says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And this very much reflects the disasters that God has brought into Job's life. Job's life was made crooked by God, we might say. And all the man wanted to do was question his Maker and get an answer as to why God was doing this to him. So having Job already in mind, we're going to continue now. In a very strange paradox, we find Job early on admitting this in the book of Job. If one wishes to contend with God, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. This is very strongly echoed in our first verse today, 6:10. He is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And the paradox is that though Job knew this and said he was minding his own business, his friends very clearly see him as, in fact, disputing with God. Elihu said, "Who do you contend against, saying he will answer none of man's words?" And in fact, God himself said this to Job when he confronts the man. He said, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" And God's next words to Job are, "He who argues with God, let him answer it. Dress for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me." And God's about to show Job that all his questioning is arrogance and vanity. Now this is echoed in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 6, which says, "The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man?" And this is clearly the context of arguing with God from the previous verse. So the thing is, all these things about Job find parallels in the myth of Prometheus, as it's written by Aeschylus in the 5th century BC. Someone writes, "Interesting literary and thematic parallels exist between Job and Prometheus. In Prometheus, the protagonist who was chained at Mount Caucasus in the situation reminiscent of Job in his distress. Conversations between Prometheus and various visitors centered on the tyranny of Zeus. Prometheus was eventually restored to freedom and favor, it is thought. The reputation of Zeus is also restored as the embodiment of justice." There's a lot of weird connections with something I never in a million years would have even thought of. So let's move on here. If the last three verses of chapter 6 form the third of the three centers of the book, then the first 14 verses of chapter 7 take us back out, revisiting things that we've seen before. And in this case, there seems to be an intentional echo here of that great poem on time in chapter 3, 1 through 8 that we saw is sung by the birds back in the 60s. Specific echoes and allusions include references to death, birth, mourning, laughter, destroying, good times, bad times, what God has done, and so on. It seems that in 7, 1 through 14, the author is offering practical advice in response to the poem about time. Yes, there's a time to be born and a time to die, but the day of death is better than the day of birth. Yes, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, but sorrow is better than laughter. Also interesting is that just like the earlier poem, this section is made up of 14 poetic verses that appear to form 7 smaller units of 2 verses apiece. In fact, just like the earlier poem, the beginning and the ending also mirror one another, even as the middle has all these lines that mirror the middle lines of the earlier poem. So they're actually structured the exact same way. All this means that the bulk of our passage, which is mostly filled with proverbs, is taken up with new reflections on the appropriate times for things. For if the first poem simply states that there's a time for everything, the proverbs here that are before us differentiate between times through specific examples and comparisons of things, one of which is better than another. And so it's the word better that's actually found 7 times in our text this morning that is going to give us the true point of our passage. If we're brought before God and want to interrogate him, and if we learn that this is vanity because of our own weakness and lack of knowledge and ability to comprehend who he is and what he does, which is how the passage both begins and ends, then what is wisdom in the middle of all this? Well, wisdom is the opposite of our movie, chasing after the gods in a never-ending quest for answers. Rather, it looks for the better things in life in the middle, not only of being silenced by your creator that you can't comprehend, but by a creator who is sovereign over all things that he has created, including the trouble in our lives. We can do this because the real creator is not just a brute of pure energy and power, much less is he an evil demigod, but he has made this world good, and some good things still reside in it. Someone says, "Since God has sovereignly set the times, In times of adversity, people should look for what is relatively good. That's essentially the point of our passage. And this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time trying to understand. So let's look more deeply into the last three verses of chapter 6. It begins with a reflection on naming. Whatever has come to be has already been named. So the focus here is on the past. So time is really important in this whole section. So it starts in the past, things that are named long ago. Now in Scripture, to name a thing is to have power and control over it. We see this whenever God renames an individual. Think Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Cephas becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. He becomes their God. That's the point. However, naming a thing also involves wisdom and knowledge of what a thing's essence is. This is why names are so important in the Bible. A name tells you what a thing is. The first naming in the Bible is in Genesis 1, where God names all his creations. Then God transfers that power of naming to Adam, giving him the task of naming the animals. As an act of knowing, naming tells you that everything that happens today has previously been known because everything has already been named. So you're not going to learn anything new under the sun. You don't know anything that hasn't already been. That's his point. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 are clearly in mind in Ecclesiastes here, and this is made clear by the second half of this verse. And it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So now look at the time change. It changes from the past to the present. Who knows what man is? The one stronger than he knows. He's the one who named the things in the past. And almost everyone has seen this as God. God is the one who named Adam. He's the one who's stronger. He's the mighty creator. The Targum is explicit, and it brings up Christ as the word, the Memra, as it interprets this verse for us. It says, "What was in the world, behold, it was already given its name and made known to men from the day of primordial man that he existed. And everything is the decree of the Memra of the Lord. And a man has no power to stand in judgment with the master of the world who is stronger than he." So that's how they interpreted this 2,000 years ago. Now notice how the sovereignty of God comes directly into view. Everything, it says, is the decree of the word of the Lord, and man has no power to stand against his maker. This in turn tells us what God actually knows about us. He knows that we are man, which means he knows that we are finite and weak and limited in our knowledge. He knows this. He's God. And he's already taken it into great consideration because he is wisdom itself. Now, verse 11 very clearly relates to verse 10. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? The immediate context is talking back to God. Disputing with the one stronger takes words. Song from the Crash Test Dummies. Has anybody listened to the Crash Test Dummies? I love these guys. The lead singer, Brad Roberts, sings about his own funeral. Very interesting song. At one point, he says, "I can't be sure where I'm headed after death, to heaven, hell, or beyond that great veil. But if I can, I would like to meet my maker. There's one or two things I'd sure like to ask." So what kind of questions does he want to ask? What kind of questions would you want to ask? As Job learned, the more words, the more vanity. And it's of no advantage. In the movie Prometheus, this was truly horrible. It is a horror movie after all. When the heroine and the villain both begin to question their creator, they at first have no idea that he's actually evil and hell-bent on destroying them. Is this what the actual creator is like? It's possible to read verse 12 in light of that. "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" If you are a secular person or someone angry at God, someone who has not been taught rightly or has never heard of who God really is, you might conclude that the lack of an answer means that God has it out for us and that talking too much might get his dander up, and who knows what he might do to you. Is that the warning of Ecclesiastes? No, but we will only get a better able to see this as we move not only forward in our passage, but, as I said, these questions form all of what's coming in the rest of the book, so we're going to kind of looking at this for the rest of our time in Ecclesiastes. These two questions are the outline of how to read the second half of the book. But it is, again, just here that I want to remember that we are Christians, and we are, just like the preacher, believers in the true God, and we want to read this book as Christians, not as secular people. When we know who our real Creator is, then we're not allowed fanciful imaginations of what He must be like in our own head. Instead, we learn deep revelation that not only is He just, but He's also kind. Not only is He holy, but He's also loving. Not only is He out there and powerful and sovereign, but He is God with us, Emmanuel, the one who came as a man to give further revelations about this God, further than even our preacher had. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. What is good for man while he lives a few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? The focus is not going to be here on the vanity of our lives, and how some might interpret this as if we're just like ethereal shadows with no substance, like wraiths and ghosts and shades just waiting for the underworld. No, the focus will be on the good, which is put in terms of things that now are going to be better. So let's start in verse 1 of the next chapter. This begins the first of three verses, which are proverbs of comparison. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death, and you might fill in here, is better than the day of birth. So two things are said to be better than two other things. This is a contrast to the earlier poem where it was simply stated that there's a time for everything, with no judgment on whether that thing is good or bad. I'm going to take the second one first because it parallels the first time in an earlier poem. There's a time to be born and a time to die. But now the preacher tells you it's better to die than to be born. Is that what you thought was going to happen? Is that what you thought he would say? Now, this is in line with what he said, actually, last time about the stillborn infant in relation to the man who gets no rest because of his love for money and power. He says it's better to be a stillborn than to be that man, but it still doesn't sound right. How can it be better to die than to be born? This is why I love Ecclesiastes. He always makes you think. What must he be thinking? Is he just morbid? Does he have really bad theology? Does he have a macabre fixation on death? Notice that this is juxtaposed with the former one in the verse. A good name is better than precious ointment. So perfume to them was the equivalent of jewels in other cultures, says Luther. Does that one sound right? It should to us, but I bet it didn't sound right to Judas. Remember when Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet? The house was filled with fragrance, but Judas Iscariot was incensed. Why has this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, he said. This is the man of hypocrisy, the lover of money, the one who had control of the purse strings from Jesus' ministry. He did not believe our preacher or Proverbs. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Judas sold the Lord over to death for a measly 30 pieces of silver. You know how much money that is? Somewhere between 100 and 500 bucks. Then he used that money to go and buy a field, and he hung himself the day of his death in Ecclesiastes. But a good name is better than this ointment. What does that mean? Well, there's a wordplay going on here in Hebrew that's captured by someone who put it in English, fair fame is better than fine perfume. The meaning is that your reputation, your character, the essence of who you are is more important than having the best stuff on earth. Isn't it interesting that when he has just brought up naming in 6:10, now he brings it up again to have a good name. We know that the namer earlier was God, and therefore to have a name from him is infinitely better. And that's exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians as he puts these two things together. We are the fragrance of Christ. We bear the name Christian. And as Christians, our character matters hugely because we represent the King. Now, that still doesn't answer how the day of death is better than the day of birth. That doesn't sound right. I think the good name is the first part of that answer, though. What is your reputation when you die? Now, if we keep reading, we're going to find out more. Here's our second better. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, I want you to notice verse 4 mirrors this. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. This is a passage that no culture in human history has needed to hear more desperately than our own. No other people has done so much to separate themselves physically and emotionally from death as ours. We are the culture of perpetual youth. Our athletes are young. Our models are young. Our celebrities are young. Our newscasters are young. Our singers are young, and the things they sing about are things that consume children. Our churches are young. Our buildings are young. We have youth retreats and youth groups and youth pastors. None of that's wrong in and of itself, but when that is the idol of the age, it is. We exalt the young while we mock and discard the aged. Everything we do in this culture is geared towards not thinking about this question of death. Most of us have never even seen a real dead body, certainly not someone who's died in our own house. This is the preacher's point. We're all going to die. Everyone learned that pretty quickly in Prometheus, except for one person, at the supposed hand of their maker who murdered them. Even the man who sought to live forever was killed by the engineer. Everyone dies. All those people die. Everyone in this room is going to die. Ecclesiastes says the living lay this to heart. In the parallel, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So the living, therefore, are the wise people. And this is why the day of death is better than the day of birth, because it causes us to think about what this must mean for how we're to live here and now. In fact, verses 2 through 4 form a chiasm, with the center being on sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. That's the third better, and it reinforces this point as a hinge. Sorrow is better than laughter because, this is the hinge, by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Now, just like verse 1, that seems wrong, doesn't it? How can a sad face make your heart glad? Well, I think the answer is profound. By understanding death and facing it head on, it gives you the power to seize the day and live it to the fullest extent. This is the practical effect upon your life from this sermon from Ecclesiastes. And we're going to see more and more and more of this as he moves on through the second half of the book, including what comes next. So we have three betters that are behind us, and we're going to have four more in front of us. These are found in verses 5 and 8. And 10. Getting a better perspective of knowing that we will die and confronting it head on rather than running from it lays the groundwork for several practical proverbs that are supposed to help us here and now. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And what's a rebuke? Well, a rebuke is something that's hard to hear, and that's exactly why he mentions it. The better things are often the things that you do not actually think are better on the surface at all. In fact, you want to have nothing to do with them. Now, rebuking occurs when someone thinks that you've done something bad and they want to make sure you know what it is. A fool will rebuke someone over something that should never have been rebuked, or he will often do it in a terrible manner. His goal is not to help you, but to harm you. It's not to build you up, it's to put you down. But a wise man will rebuke a friend with constructive criticism in a godly manner, because he knows that confronting the error or even the sin will make that person better in the long run, especially if they're headed towards harm and the things that they're doing to themselves. Now, what's a song of a fool? Well, some translate it as a song of flattery. I don't think that's what this is at all. It most likely refers to the songs that are sung in the house of myrrh. What are those songs? Well, I think it's songs that simply ignore the problem rather than confront it. They don't have to be evil songs. They simply sing about anything else to keep the mind off of what matters. And of course, those are not always wrong. The point is that the man is in this house because he doesn't want to confront death. He won't go to the house of mourning. He's living life to the fullest, perfectly blissful, and therefore unaware of the rebuke that is needed because of what he's doing. It's basically the American condition. This is paralleled in verse 6, which if I were numbering the verses, I would have kept as part of verse 5. For the crackling of thorns under a pot, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. And this is vanity. The focus is not on thorns really as evil things in and of themselves, although we all hate them, obviously. Rather, thorns were rapidly burning things, easily extinguishable fuel in the ancient world. And so it isn't that the fool is necessarily laughing at crude jokes that could be part of what he's doing, but rather the fool's laughter is a sudden flame, a fine display of sparks, accompanied by plenty of noise, but soon spent and easily put out. His laughter shows him a fool not because he's laughing, but because he's spending his time living foolishly, pretending he won't die rather than preparing for death. He's avoiding rebukes rather than embracing them. He's hanging with fools rather than with those who are wise. So the takeaway is that even when there are difficult problems that face us, be they our own stupidity, our own sin, our own impending death, that we're doing things now to help us deal with those things. And that in turn will make our lives better here and now because we're embracing the things that are better. Verse 7 tells us, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and the bribe corrupts the heart. Point is that even if someone is wise, he can be tempted with foolish things just like the fool. And Solomon surely knew a thing or two about this because he did his fair share of oppressing others and, I'm guessing, of taking bribes especially through all those marriages. He became mad, and only in his last days did he return to his senses to write this book. There's a fifth better and a sixth better, both in verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So again, you can hear how time is a main concern, the end and the beginning, returning us to our earlier poem. The end of the thing is better in the same way that death, which is our end, is better. But of course, it can also be better for more obvious reasons. When you complete something, you have satisfaction looking back at the accomplishment. This may be why the second half deals with patience versus proudness. Patience sees the thing through to the end. The proud often have no need to even see it begin. The in spirit here is something that I'm going to save to the end with the Beatitudes of Jesus. Let's keep going. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Now this one is directly quoted by the wisest teacher of the New Testament, letters, James. He says, you must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. It's extremely practical advice, especially in the church, which is James's context. There's a time for love and a time for hate, but the anger of hatred is not better for us than love. For when the root lodges in your heart, it becomes a thorn of disaster to you and to everyone around you, and it is not easily dislodged. One of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes is one I need constant reminder of. It has our seventh better. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, look around this world and everybody is saying, why were the former days better than these? Am I wrong? There's a song from Chicago they sing about the old days. Good times, I remember. Take me back to the world gone away. It's easy to be sentimental about the days gone by, as if they were this pristine, perfect utopia. Maybe Macklemore is more on point. of the way the preacher is driving at here when they sing, "I wish somebody would have told me, babe, someday these will be the good old days. All the love you won't forget and all the reckless nights you won't regret." That's what they sing. They seem to be celebrating recklessness, reminiscing about a past that was actually evil, but that they can't participate anymore because their life has changed. Now, either way you take this, whether it's celebrating sin or just reminiscing, it seems to be the human condition to forget the bad in the past because the bad of the present seems so palpable and immediate. The preacher warns against this idolizing of the past to keep you from living life in a better way in the present. And in a bizarre way, you can go listen to this song on your own, maybe Weird Al's satirical song about the good old days, where he sings sentimentally about the past, where he committed truly terrible acts. Maybe this is a good idea of what the preacher is trying to tell us. Things really weren't all that much simpler then, as he sings. And yes, I've been waiting to get Weird Al in a sermon for a long time. Now, by way of a kind of footnote, I think it's worth mentioning that it's possible that verses 8 and 10 also are a mini chiasm, just like 2 through 4 were. In this case, the end of a thing and its beginning parallel the former days and these days. And so in the middle would come anger. You could contemplate this one for a long time, but if this is the case, then the reason some people see the former days as better than these and why they have a proud spirit is because they are angry people. Their anger causes them to sentimentalize the old days in part because they weren't themselves as angry then as they are now. So anger can extend in many ways that we do not foresee. Now verses 11 through 12 bring up wisdom, the wisdom that we need to live life now in a way that is better. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom perseveres the life of him who has it. The focus here is on handling money. If you have an inheritance, the wise person will use it wisely, and it will benefit them in this life. Therefore, wisdom is worth protecting even more than money, because wisdom preserves your life. Now, we might call all of these proverbs things that focus on our works, because they deal with how we can be wise in the life that we live before we die. But as the passage began, so also it ends. It ends not with us, but with God. Not with our works, but with his works. So verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God." Well, what work? Well, he has in mind a true mystery. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now, this does not refer to us making a thing crooked, but to God making it that way. Now you say, God makes things crooked? That's what the scripture says. This refers to God's sovereignty, the same thing that we saw back at the end of chapter 6, with Job especially. He's the maker. God says to Isaiah, "I form the light and create the darkness. I make weal and create woe." Or some translations, "I make good and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Paul tells us that God subjected creation to futility. Not Satan, not man, God. And there are so many passages about this, I couldn't complete this sermon if I gave them all to you. Unfortunately, many people today do not regard God's sovereignty over his creation, and they deny this fundamental truth. That is, this is to their own harm, because in denying it, they show themselves to be a fool who denies what God is like. In turn, they end up denying what they are like, and this in turn moves them to bring forth a plethora of vain words at the one who alone names and knows us. The preacher's point here is that God is sovereign even over evil, whether it's human evil or natural evil and so on. This evil seems crooked to us, and in and of itself, it is crooked. We experience many of these things throughout our lifetime down here. But as Job learned, they are his work, and therefore it would be the height of arrogance and foolishness for us to try and change the work of God or to question him. about what he's doing. Job only thought God had abandoned him in all the evil that he was bringing upon him. But he hadn't abandoned him. He just didn't know all the truth. And so he brought accusations against his maker. Verse 14 gives us the conclusion of the whole text. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is the work of God, and we are to consider it, it says. Notice that the word consider is in both verses 13 and 14. In the considering, we are to realize that we can't know with much understanding what he's doing down here as he rules over his universe. But what we can do is be joyful. Remember, that's the central structural theme of the book, joy. When he brings good things into our life, we can be joyful. When he brings sorrow and trouble, we can consider and contemplate. In that sorrow, we remember that we are dust and that we do not know what will be after we are gone. That's thinking rightly about God as we approach him, which is the central theological theme of the book. We are not the center of the universe, and when we are gone, much more is going to happen. And who can know it? That's the question that ends chapter 6. Who can tell man what will be after him? This is the question that ends our passage in verse 14 of chapter 7. Man may not find out anything that will be after him. It's the same thing. Now, not knowing what's going to come after us, this sounds like vanity. And it's kind of a sad way to finish a sermon. And that's why, to conclude, I want to take us to the New Testament and just think about a couple of things that it says in regard to what we've looked at this morning. First, we've seen how James quotes from Ecclesiastes 7:9. His point about not being angry shows that these observations continue to be relevant today. But something has changed from the time of Solomon when he wrote this sermon to today. That something is the coming of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus gave a great sermon on the law on the top of a mountain, just like Moses did. That sermon began with Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how he begins. We saw earlier how it's better to be patient than proud in spirit. Jesus is affirming this by echoing the truth of Ecclesiastes in his Beatitudes. In fact, this is much more expansive than just one little idea of in spirit. As one scholar explains, he says this: the Old Testament teacher discerns some relative good in events that we usually think of as bad. Death, he sees some good in that. Sorrow, some good in that. The house of mourning, rebuke, the day of adversity. Remarkably, in Jesus' teachings, we find a similar emphasis on good aspects of suffering on this earth. This is all in the Beatitudes. Consider these. Blessed are those who mourn suffering, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted, suffering, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are hungry now, because you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. Isn't it interesting? He finishes with joy in all these things. Sounds familiar. This reward in heaven that he says here at the end, surely your reward is great in heaven, might just be the most important thing for us Christians to think about now. Ecclesiastes is not concerned with heaven. I don't know if you've figured that out yet. It's concerned with knowing that we're going to die. His emphasis is on having us live our lives in godly, pleasing, better ways today in light of death. Essentially, the teacher instructs his readers to look for some good in times of adversity, in part because they do not know what the future holds. But by contrast, Jesus and the New Testament teaches us to look for the good in adversity because of what our future holds, which is the perfect kingdom of God. The kingdom of God
has come powerfully to this earth through Christ's coming, his death, and his resurrection, and it's here now. What does that mean for us Christians? It means that we can view Ecclesiastes through fuller lenses in the light of the resurrection of Christ because we've been given Christ. William Brown writes this, Ecclesiastes reminds the church that faith in Christ entails facing the fullness of death. The hope of the resurrection does not rest on the denial of death, but on the full acceptance of death's all-encompassing scope. As death marks the beginning of wisdom's journey for Ecclesiastes, so death in baptism marks the beginning of the journey of faith. It isn't just that we've been made that allows us to see things better than Solomon, it's where we're going. When we die, we do not cease to exist. Therefore, our motive is not just living better lives here and now. Rather, when we die, we go to an eternal reward with God in heaven. And this eternal reward is made richer as we bring things with us where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves won't break in and steal. To put it another way, we want to live better lives now, just like Ecclesiastes tells us to, because we realize that there is an eternal destiny awaiting us. But this destiny means nothing positive unless you trust in Christ. To have your faith in him is to be made a new creation where wisdom meets practical living and living for eternity. Your better life now means nothing if you are not given new life by Jesus. Therefore, you need to come to life and see that death is not the end. Be among the living, as Ecclesiastes said, right? Who go to the house of mourning. Contemplate that your Creator is good and he knows what he's doing. And don't talk back to him. Acknowledge your limitations of knowledge and believe that in Christ, God loves you. So that in the middle of these difficulties that he brings into your life, you in fact know what will be after you. And what is that? It's eternal joy and happiness with God in heaven. Something he bids you to enjoy even now while you're here on this earth. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you, bless the hearing of your word today. Make it powerful in our lives. Your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we would ask that as the living word of Christ, it would work its way into our lives, create life, create the needed changes that we need in our lives so that we might understand and see Christ in our text and that we would understand that he bids us to live the better life now through wisdom because of what he has done for us in making us new creations. We ask you to hear this prayer in Christ's name.